of Job, and I'm going to try to make more progress than I did last week. I don't know why we got hung up, but we seem to kind of get hung up. There's so many wonderful things in these chapters. I just was amazed making some notes to think about the high spots and what is actually said here. And you remember, now please remember, that the magnificent truth about Job's this book of Job is that it was written before the law. There were no written records. Now think about that. There was nothing for him to refer to. And yet, this man Elihu has wonderful, wonderful knowledge of the character and the ability of our God. It's amazing. We left off in verse 11. Now verse 11 says that if the afflicted person would obey and serve God, then they'd be prosperous. Well, that is a principle. It doesn't always work that way, but that is a principle. There's a verse in the Psalms that said, I'm old, I used to be young, I'm now old, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. And God does provide for the righteous, but sometimes the most righteous person that you know will be under the greatest burden of oppression, sickness, all manners of problems. And we just do not, we cannot make a blanket statement as what God is going to do. And this is the era of modern evangelism and so much modern television ministry. Is that they say, you know, they'll guarantee this and they'll guarantee that, and we can promise and you can book it, and that's what the Bible says and all this kind of stuff. But there is no ironclad way for you, and now hear me, for there's no ironclad way for you and me to figure out the movings, decisions, and actions of God Almighty. Amen. Forget it. It cannot be done. And, of course, the opposite of that in verse 12, he says, if they don't obey, they'll perish by the sword and die without knowledge. They'll just, you know, not really know what really had happened to them. So we left off there, the opposite of what verse 11 has said. Now, Job had complained from time to time that the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer. So beginning in verse, going from here on to verse 15, and really starting in verse 5, Elihu speaks of God's power, his goodness, his justice, and his mercy, and all that he says is in view of his in support of his view of suffering that says two things. Now, Elihu says suffering, there are two things. That it is always in direct proportions to sin and unrighteousness. Always. I said that was a principle that they had established. Now, he doesn't accuse Job like the others do, but what he's trying to tell Job is that you're being disciplined. Well, Job's three friends, nor Job, nor Elihu, none of them had a clue as to what God was really doing. God is moving Job from a level of worship and service to a level of worship and service and devotion and prosperity that he doesn't even know exists. But nobody knows that. And that suffering is because of sin, and righteousness is always blessed. These two truths run all the way through here. But this is not, like I say, always the right principle. How many of you have ever thought about that everybody in the Bible who did anything toward God's program, they all suffered? Not one of them got by without some trials. Paul, they nearly beat him to death. The disciples in the New Testament, they were crucified, left for dead. John only survived to be an old man because God wanted to give him the revelation that he wrote of the Lord. Abraham had to leave his country. You know, that sounds like nothing, but that wouldn't be easy, would it?
No.
Moses spent 40 years in the desert. Joshua led a tremendously rebellious people to try to take the land that God had promised them. He had all kind of problems with them. Nobody had it easy. And I want to announce to you that if you are really dedicated, you are always going to have some opposition. The Bible doesn't promise that it's going to be easy. Paul and Jesus both said this. Paul said, in the world, with much tribulation, you will enter the kingdom of God. With much tribulation. And that tribulation is not fun. Tribulation comes from the word, a tribulum, which means to beat and to harass. They used a tribulum to beat grain. The tribulation refers to beatings, oppressions. And Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And if you'll just look at the book of Revelation, you'll see that every blessing is promised to the overcomer. So if you don't have something to overcome, how can you be an overcomer? So what Elihu is saying is part true, but it's not, it's a principle, but it is not always a working principle. Now here's something that they all, Job's friends, and Elihu hints at it, but we are bad at saying this. They had it coming. They had it coming. We know we reap what we sow, and lots of Bible supports that. Yeah, the New Testament says, if we reap to the flesh, we shall have the flesh sow. I mean, if we sow to the flesh, we shall have the flesh reap corruption. If we sow to the Spirit, we shall have the Spirit reap eternal life. And that is actually worded in the New Testament. But I want to read to you again, and we read it every time we meet, the 11th chapter of Romans. And we need to mark this in your Bible, because it is a wonderful, everlasting truth. Verse 33 says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Verse 11:33. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Verse 34 says, for who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor? And that's a quotation back from the 41st chapter of Job, which we haven't gotten to, and the 40th chapter of Isaiah. And here is the great statement of all statements. For of him and through him and to him are all things. Not some things, all things. God is totally sovereign. It is a general principle now that righteous people do prosper and wicked people do not prosper. This is just a general principle that we hold to. But Elihu had dealt with the fact that suffering is a matter of discipline. And I want to tell you, you just well to accept that it is, because the New Testament says, whom God loves, he chastens. We might read that after a while. Verse 13 there, the hypocrite, see, he stores up wrath, and the hypocrite doesn't pray because he has to repent to pray effectively. See, he stores up wrath, which means that he continues in his ways, and they don't cry for help when God binds them. When God gets them in a tight place, they don't repent and cry out for help, and they die young and will be among the wicked. See, now this is what Elihu says, this is what happens when a person doesn't receive afflictions correctly. This is a real important lesson for the charismatic church. The charismatic church has gone to seed on having a good time. Well, don't look at me like you don't believe me. Go to church. Having a good time, prosperity, blessings, eating and rejoicing, and there's nothing wrong with having a good time. There's nothing wrong with blessings. There's nothing wrong with eating and having a good time. But that is not what church is for. See, we go to church to learn the ways of God and for our character to be molded into what God intends it to be. You know, he says that we're to be conformed to the image. He says that in Romans. Romans 8:29. We ought to be conformed, that is, to made to shape. We ought to be like the Son of God. Paul says in another place, have this mind in you which was in Christ Jesus. We're supposed to think like he thought. And his mindset was that though he was equal with God, he did not think that it was any kind of degradation or punishment to become flesh and dwell among us and humble himself. See, humility and meekness and gentleness are characteristics that we need very badly, friends. Don't you think so? Yeah. We need this very, very badly. And when we are afflicted, our rejoicing in afflictions is a true mark of our character. Now, I really shouldn't take time to do this, but I think it's important. Look at Psalm 94. And we'll do this as quickly as we can. Psalm 94, there are three verses there. Verse 10 and 11 and 12. I'm going to read real fast. And you might want to mark them and go back and read them again. Psalm 94, verse 10 through 12. He who instructs the nations, shall he not correct? He who teaches men knowledge? The Lord knows the thoughts of man, they are futile. Blessed is the man whom you instruct, O Lord, and teach out of your law. Everybody see the connection?
Yes.
It's a blessing for God to teach. Nobody can teach like God, and this is going to be one of Elihu's statements. Chastise is a better choice of words. Chastise means correction. Means punishment for the purpose of correction. Back in Leviticus chapter 26, if you'll look back there real quickly, Leviticus chapter 26, a couple of verses there, verse 40 through 42, Leviticus 26, 40. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they have also walked contrary to me, and that I have also walked contrary to them and have brought them to the land of their enemies. You see, this is what God has done to these people who did not obey him, he says, and have brought them into the land of their enemies. If their uncircumcised hearts are humble and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. God says, and it's so clear that you can see, that they did not do what they were supposed to do to obey him, so he has brought them into the land of their enemies, and he says, and if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled. Are y'all following me?
Yeah.
Everybody see where I'm going? Yeah. If they accept their guilt, then I will remember. But the whole point is that we cannot live any way we want to and expect the blessings of God to come our way. He made a covenant. There were terms to it. His terms and our terms. And they are all summed up in one word, obey. Turn to the 12th chapter of Hebrews. There's a lot of verses. Then we read some of them real quickly. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 5. For consider... No, verse 5. Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? This is the exhortation that speaks to them as sons. My sons, do not despise the chastening of the Lord. Nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. I ought to make all of you repeat that. It's the way they do it on television, isn't it? Say this, say that. That is a tremendous truth, friends. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges, that is, whips, every son whom he receives. How many of you grew up with a parent that had a belt or a switch, and that was the law of life around your house? I want to tell you something. That's why you are where you are today. Right. If you love your children, treat them like they belong to you. You know, the old King James says, if God doesn't chasten you, you're bastards. That's an ugly word, but it's in the old King James Bible. That is, you're illegitimate. You don't belong to him if he doesn't chasten you. You see, and this is why we see so many wicked sinners who couldn't care less about God, just going and blowing and going and having the best time. Because they don't belong to him, and he is not obligated to chasten them. This is the side of God that a lot of people... I had a lady one time, it's been many years ago, she called me up and she said, God does not punish. I said, dear heart, look in 12th chapter of Hebrews. And she still would not agree that God chastens those whom he loves. But you can't argue with the word. Did you ever...
I told her God broke the lamb's leg.
And that's true.
So
that's true. Many a shepherd, if a sheep If a lamb goes astray, I'm talking about a shepherd, a man shepherd with a flock of sheep. If that lamb would not follow that shepherd, he would break its leg and carry it on his shoulder. How? What great love. If my mother hadn't loved me, she wouldn't have whipped me. But I've told you, some of you may not have heard it, I think it's funny. She told some women in a little old country store, well, it wasn't little, it was a big old country store. They were talking about their kids, and Mama said, well, I'll tell you why, both my girls are preachers, I beat the hell out of them. You remember when I told that in the group that night when I told that in Russia, in Siberia? You know, we were talking about parenting. I asked Nanette, I said, should I, can I, because they don't have the same kind of sense of humor that we have. I said, should I tell that? And she said, yeah, tell it. But you see, the Bible says this, you spare the rod, spoil the child. And yet today, in our land, you can be arrested if you're caught whipping your own child. Well, yeah, that is being looked at. If you endure chastening, he says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? How many of your fathers chastened you? Mama was better at chastening than my daddy. But if you're without chastening, of which you all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father's spirits? And verse 12 says, no chastening seems joyful for the present, and it didn't to Job, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And see, that's why you are where you are today. Your training has yielded the peaceable fruits of righteousness because you were disciplined. I mean, that is just as clear as anything we can see. Now, Elihu, now think about when this was. He didn't have Hebrews chapter 12. He didn't have Leviticus 26. He didn't have Psalm 94. That makes a lot of difference. He reaches into God's heart, and he does somehow understand this chastening of the Lord. See, none of these scriptures, nothing was written for him to refer to. And I want to tell you something, friends, and this sounds mean and ugly, pray for me. But this nation is so blessed with availability of Bibles, materials, opportunities, meetings. But I read this from preachers in literature that I get, that, and I've heard this, and I don't know whether, but they must know something. But they will say that it is the most scripturally illiterate generation of people. Have you read that anywhere? You see, this is a shame. We need to, well, I don't know what we're going to do. We can drive a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. I mean, it's their loss when they don't really take advantage of every opportunity to learn the word. But most people are just as indifferent to it as they can possibly be. And I want to tell you this about Bible studies and Sunday schools. I've been in it for many years, about 50 years. The people that know want more. And the people that don't know are not aware that they don't know, so they don't care to know. That's always the case. In verses 16 through 21, Elihu is addressing Job and his sufferings, and tells Job that God would have brought him out of his misery and set him at a table full of riches, even more than food, back to a place of blessing. But in verse 17, he tells Job, I'm in a psalm, let me get back into Job. They connect there. In verse 17, he tells, let me find my place. He tells Job, if you're filled with judgment, do the wicked, justice and judgment take hold of you. Now, he is reading the riot act to him because he hasn't been humbled. He hasn't accepted the discipline of the Lord. He says, Job's spirit, what he's saying is your spirit and your attitude are not right. And Job did need correcting, but Job was, what Elihu has said is true, but not all of it's true of Job. Most of the things that Job's friends said were true, but they were not true of Job. And like I said, none of them had a clue as to what God was really doing. It's justice, it's God's justice and man's judgment that he's talking about here. Justice and judgment take hold of you. See, Elihu's conversation aimed at this direction, but he didn't know this from print. I want you to turn in your Bibles to James, way back over in the New Testament, to James chapter 1. There are some verses there you need to mark. James chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4. I bet you've heard this preached and didn't realize how important it was. James writes, as my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now that perfection there does not mean a sinless, holier-than-thou person that walks aloof from all of the problems of the world, but it means mature enough to know the character of God, and that what is happening to you is really for your good. Everybody see what we're talking about? The perfection there is maturity enough to do according to the way God is dealing with you. Now back into verse 18, back into Job, he gets even stronger. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out what he's saying here. He says, because there's wrath, lest he beware lest he take you away with one blow. That's hard. God could get rid of him. Be careful. One stroke. You see, none of them knew what God was doing. And Elihu is 100% sincere when he is warning Job about his attitude toward these things. God has no wrath against Job. He has no anger against Job. But Elihu doesn't know that. So he is just, he's giving him the whole nine yards. He's not sparing anything. And he is teaching Job proper respect for afflictions and trials. This warning in verse 18 against sinners, not against Job, but there are three truths that are suggested here. There is wrath in the government of God. Now, some people don't like to hear that. How many of you are offended when I say that there is wrath in the government of God? God is angry with sinners every day. That's found in one of the Psalms. Back over in Revelation, it says that the kings and the mighty men of the world will pray for the mountains to fall up there and to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Did you know that? I think it's Revelation chapter 6. I'm not real sure. That they can be destroyed by being covered up by the mountains and to protect them from the wrath of the Lamb. God's wrath is as much a part of his character as his love. But if you love him and you're serving him, then God's wrath is not your problem. But God's mercy is our problem. And our confession and obedience and our doing what we know to do is our problem. But God will not wink at sin. You want to say that again? God does not just pass over lightly sins. There's a verse in the 60th chapter of Isaiah. You don't need to look, but just let me tell you there. It says, the nation that does not serve thee shall surely perish. I read that early one morning as I was studying and reading, and it scared the socks off of me. I taught Isaiah, but I'd never really seen that. The nation that does not serve thee shall surely perish. So God has instructions, and we are, as obedient children, we're supposed to respect and obey, regardless of the frills and the fal de ral and the entertainment and the foolishness. There is a side of God that's very serious and so beautiful. His character is just, I mean, just think about how sovereign he is and yet how merciful he is. Wickedness will be punished, and this wrath, according to what Elihu has said, can overtake a sinner in a moment. And when God's wrath strikes the wicked, there is no means of deliverance. The five foolish virgins didn't have any oil. But when the bridegroom came, it was too late to go out and get the oil. And they were not spared. If the wicked won't repent, see, that's what makes them wicked. If you don't repent, you're still in your wickedness. Great righteousness in verse 19 profit nothing in that day, the day of his wrath. This is Job's case, but it's not Job's character. He is in terrible affliction. He could be destroyed in a day if God can do anything he wants to do. But Elihu doesn't know Job's character, and neither of them know what God is really doing. Job had expressed in verse 20 the desire to descend to the grave, and here Elihu rebukes him for that and calls this iniquity. You've chosen this desire to die in its iniquity rather than to bear the affliction that God has given you to do what God's trying to do with you. It's not natural for us to want to die. God has given us life, and it is just not natural. Verse 22 is a great statement there. In verse 22, behold, God is exalted by his power. Listen to this. Who teaches like him? Somebody needs to say amen or oh me or something. When God gets ready to teach you something, he's got all the best methods. You see, I've got so much experience in teaching school, and June back there will agree with me. You've got to have the best methods. You've got to have the best materials. You've got to have the latest instructions. You've got to have the opinions and the instructions of the experts. But I'm going to tell you something. God is the teacher of all teachers. Amen. He needs nothing. He has everything he needs. I love this. Who has assigned him his way? Who's told him what to do? And better than that, listen to this. Who has ever accused him of doing anything wrong? The dumbest thing you can ever do, friends, is to blame God. Don't get mad at God. God knows what he's doing. Think about it now. Just think about how solemn that is. God knows what he's doing. None of us have ever told him what to do because he knows what he's doing. You've never assigned him anything. You can pray, you see. And you can submit yourself. And God blesses. He's so wonderful. Miracles do happen. Somebody says, you know, don't pray if it be your will. Well, that's all God's going to do anyway. He's got it already planned out. He knows what he's going to do. He knows the beginning from the end. Isn't that a magnificent? Who teaches like him? That got my attention. Doesn't that get your attention? He doesn't need any help from anybody. From anybody. He doesn't have to answer to anybody. He does whatever he chooses to do, and everything he does is right. That's hard to see when your husband dies real young. It's hard to see when you lose your child. It's hard to see when trouble really comes. But he's Lord. It's solemn, isn't it? It's serious. See, Christianity is not just a bunch of foolishness. Our God is an awesome God. Man, just think. It's just more than we can take in, isn't it? And there's so much more, even in the next chapter. He answers to no one, needs nobody's help, does what he chooses to do, and everything he does is right. He makes no mistakes. In verse 23, he says, no one has told him what to do, and no one accuses him of doing it wrong. See, Elihu knew this, but he did not know what God was teaching. He knew the principle, but he did not know what God was really up to. Remember verse 24 and 25 there. Remember to magnify his work of which men have sung. That is, he's saying, give place to what God has done. Men have celebrated it. Everyone has seen God's work. Men see it from afar, from the skies, from the mountaintops. You view the whole panorama of God's works. From one nation to another nation, we see the work of God. There's just one God. There's just one earth. And we can see over the world what he's done and what he's doing and celebrate it. Sing. Men have sung about it. Verse 26 is wonderful. Your God is great. Magnify his work, Elihu says. Sing about it. God's work's known to all men. He is a great God. He is incomprehensible. That is, nobody can comprehend God's being. Nobody knows anything about how to appreciate God's age because He always was. He has no beginning. See, we know Him in salvation. And this is the most wonderful thing. This is all that really matters. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the word of the Lord will endure forever. So when we understand His works in salvation, all we can really do about it is rejoice. Because He had no beginning. He has no end. In the beginning, God was. I mean, it's just more than we can take in. But isn't it wonderful? Don't you get excited about what Elihu knew? And had nothing whatsoever to refer to. A tremendous idea. God is great, and we don't know Him, nor can the number of His years be discovered. That's just as true. Here, April the 3rd, 2001, it was just as true as it was when Elihu spoke it. I mean, we just do not have any idea. You can't really figure Him out. If we could figure Him out, there wouldn't be much to Him. That's right. Nobody can really figure out. He's past finding out. Let me tell you something. I think this is funny. Science and geology and archaeology have all tried. Right? But God is unsearchable. He is unsearchable. I get amused at the weather report sometimes. They'll say it's going to rain bullfrogs, you know. And the sun will come out. Isn't that weird? Nobody can tell what to do. That's the point. Well, he was saying nobody can call the shots. He's God. And we don't understand His power. Verses 27 through 30 describes God's ways and works in nature. And this is so... He draws up a drop of water. Now, this is a drop of water, which distilled as rain from the mist. Now, it just takes a little bit. Which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. He just said, you know, a cup full of water to God can flood the Mississippi Valley. He takes whatever amount and just pours it out abundantly on man. This is a great question, that next one. He said, can anyone understand the spreading of clouds? No. Nay, no, not one. Isn't that wonderful that you said that? I can't understand that. The thunder from His canopy. A canopy is a covering. Nobody can understand the clouds and how He makes it thunder from under those clouds. Past finding out for sure. There's a vast supply of water and God can do whatever He wants to with it. A rolling ocean. But He just takes a little bit of it. His ways are past finding out, I tell you. That's refreshing, isn't it? And you see, nobody can understand all these things. Lightning, sunlight. Who knows? God does. The sea is covered and nobody even knows what's in it. They dive down and find a few things. Go down in a submarine and find some things. But what that little handful of stuff they're finding at that time, there's 20,000 times more and different kinds than man has ever seen because of God's power. See, these powerful facts cause Elihu to declare the moral powers of God. He says, in this way, God governs and judges and gives people. Now, he said, look at verse 32. By these ways... By these knowledges, by these great abilities that he has, he judges the people and gives food in abundance. Our crop, the toast you ate this morning, whatever, English muffin, biscuit, whatever you ate, came from the goodness of God. Man has not grown a thing, nor created a thing, that God has not first done and created every ingredient. And what He has given to man is the ability to put the things together. When He finished it in Genesis, it is finished. He finished creation. He finished it. And everything we need has been finished and furnished in adequate and ample supply. And if there's any one thing, I believe that God will judge this, well, a lot of things, but one of the things I think that God will judge this nation is for our lack of appreciation for the bounties that His hand has prepared and our wastefulness. You ever feel bad about wasting?
Yes.
There's not a whole lot you can do about it. You could clean out your refrigerator and go up and down your street. Nobody would want it. Or you could, you know, I mean, what are we to do? We should buy wisely and eat wisely and be more mindful of the blessings of the nation. And, of course, Elihu is saying all this. He covers his hands with lightning and commands it to strike. He gets ready for it to lightning. God will do it. His thunder declares it. You know, it always thunders before it lightens. Have you ever noticed? When God causes it to thunder, He says it's fixing to lightning. Lightning's going to strike. The cattle also concern the rising storm. How many of you have ever noticed a herd of cows whenever it begins to storm? They get real fussy, don't they? Well, that's what Elihu is saying. But my question remains, and I stand amazed, how did Elihu know all of these things? Now, what Elihu is trying to do, friends, is try to get Job to capture a vision, a new vision of the greatness of God's character and start praising Him instead of complaining. See, God is teaching Job, even in his suffering, and the evidence of our learning Him is that we can praise and give thanksgiving in the midst of our trials. I didn't say it, friends. The Bible said it. Count it all joy. But, oh, that was so many years later and so much experience later to so many great people that James would write that. And this is what Elihu is saying. See, no one, now remember this, no one can argue, rebuke, or change the power and plan of God. And Elihu is trying to persuade Job not to blame God, but to acknowledge God's great wisdom, ability, and goodness. Isn't that a good chapter?
Yes.
Man, there's just so much in that. We're looking at chapter...
Every good and perfect gift comes from God.
Right, every good and perfect gift. Everything that we have comes from God. The breath you breathe. Everything comes from Him. Chapter 37 is the last of Elihu's arguments. When there's no break in the content. He continues to argue the mighty power of God, and God's character is so great that man must bow in submission, and we all know that. Submit yourself to God. We say resist the devil and he'll flee from you, but before you start resisting the devil, you better submit yourself to God. That's the beginning. Acknowledge Him. He is Lord. He is Master. He is in control. So submit yourself to Him. Elihu says, my heart just jumps. It jumps out of its place. And then in verses 1 through 5, he describes his power with the elements. With the elements. He talks about the thunder of his voice, the rumbling of the sea. He sends it forth, the sound from the under heaven, and his lightning to the end of the earth. And we know he's already said part of this. A voice roars. He thunders with majestic voice. And he does not restrain them when his voice is heard. He does not stop what he's going to do. God thunders marvelously with his voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend. I'll tell you the last part of that is a tremendous statement. God does great things that we cannot understand. How many of you know that that's true?
Yes.
His ways are past finding out. God is greater than all of man's abilities, imaginations, and knowledge. And it is so foolish to me for us to argue about things that we don't know anything about and get a bad spirit toward those we're arguing with and violate the scripture when it says, be ye kind, tenderhearted toward one another. You see, I don't care a hoot about those rocks in Israel and those caves and all of that. Let that be. It did its part. It did its part. God used whatever. He did accomplish whatever he wanted to do with that. But we need to be walking in love with one another.
Yes,
you know, John says if a man loves, says he loves God and hates his brother, he's a liar.
That's right.
And one of the most dramatic statements in all the Bible to me is where John says in 1 John, if you say you love God whom you cannot see, how then can you not love man whom you can see? How can you say you love God whom you can't see when you don't love your fellow man whom you can see? I mean, those are serious things. Just leave the greatness to God. He knows what he's doing. But isn't that a powerful statement? He does great things which we cannot comprehend. Would everybody say amen?
Amen.
God does great things which we cannot comprehend. Goes on, and then he continues here to talk about the elements. It's a favorite topic. And I'm going to tell you what, when you look around, that's something.
Yes.
It is something what God does with weather and the elements. He says to the snow, fall on the ground. Says to the rain, to the gentle rain and the heavy rain. If he wants a shower, he can do that. If he wants a flood, he can do that. He speaks, and it's done. Isn't that amazing? What Elihu says here, and you'd think any kindergarten child ought to know that, but we act like we don't know it. We act like we don't believe it. Verse 7, he seals the hand of every man that all men may know his work. In other words, he just stops man trying to do things because he knows man can't do it. Doesn't even let him show his ignorance there. Beasts go into the dens and remain in their lairs. And that's another word for a den. You know, what he's talking about there, according to what some of the commentaries say, I thought was real neat that he would put that in. There are certain beasts that hibernate for certain months, and they don't even eat. But God takes care of them. He causes them to go into their nests and remain there. And they don't even eat. See, that's God taking care of that. Man didn't dream that up. And God takes care of them even though they don't eat. And then in verse 9, from the south, the whirlwind. And the cold wind from the north. Now I want to tell you something. For Elihu to know that is something. Of course, he lived in it. He experienced it. He had gumption enough to know that when that direction, whatever north is, that when the wind blew from there, he was cold. And when it blew from the other direction, it was warm. But for him to see in that primitive time that this was the working of Almighty God, and to tell these things to Job so that Job could have a glimpse of the greatness of God's character and God's provision. Look at the next verse. By the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen. Does Randy know anything? There's a guy in Ghost of Siberia. His name's Randy Fontenot. I bet he could tell you about some frozen waters. Correct me if I'm wrong. But the waters are so frozen in certain winter months that you can drive a large truck across it.
Bulldozer
across those frozen waters and not break the ice. It's that thick.
It's about 40 inches thick.
40 inches. That's over 3 feet thick. An ice sheet. And God did that, you see. God did that with his own breath. Isn't that amazing? Broad water. With moisture, he saturates thick clouds. When you see these clouds coming over, it's God that puts the water in them. And he scatters his bright clouds. Almost any day you can see that. I was standing at the kitchen sink this morning, and there were some heavy clouds over yonder way. And in a few minutes, they kind of dispersed, and the sun came through. God spoke to the sun and said, shine through those clouds. He spoke to those clouds. He said, cloud up the sky. He is so magnificent and so powerful. But the fascinating thing about it is Elihu coming out with all of these wonderful things. They swirl about. Isn't that cute? Clouds swirl about, guided, being turned by His guidance. That they may do whatever He commands them. If He says clouds rain in Baton Rouge, it rains in Baton Rouge. He says clouds stop raining, it quits raining. They say, that sounds foolish, but that's what He's saying. That He is in control of the elements. He causes it to come. Now listen to this, and I have some, if I can find them, some scriptures here in connection with this. This is powerful. He causes it, that is the rain, to come, whether for correction or for His land or for mercy. Whatever purpose has God has in mind, He does it because of His purpose. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 104 for just a minute. Psalm 104, all of it's good. Let's read this very quickly. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O my Lord, You're very great. You're clothed with honor and majesty. You covered Yourself with light like a garment, and who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. How many of you see what Elihu saw and what this psalm says is so much alike? But Elihu didn't turn to Psalm 104. He lays the beams of His upper chambers of the waters, who makes the clouds His chariot, walks on wings of the wind, makes His angel spirits, His ministers a flame of fire. You who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment, and the waters stood above the mountains. At Your rebuke they fled. At the voice of Your thunder they hastened away. They went up through the mountains and went down to the valley to the place where You founded for them. You have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to the earth. And I'm not going to read all of it, but all of this psalm, you see, talks about the wonderful things that God has done. And Elihu talked about many of them for so many years. You know, there are people today that walk around at night, that live normal lives, and would not give God the glory for the creation that they enjoy. Brother Tom told me Sunday that that was Atheist Day. It was April Fool Day. He said, it's Atheist Day, for the fool has said in his heart there's no God. When you gaze at the heavens, how can you deny the God who created everything? See, it'd be one thing to make something, but it's another thing to make it work. And He causes it to move seasonally, smoothly, for His glory, to bless, to feed, to provide, and sometimes to rebuke. Had you ever stopped to think about that? Sometimes for correction. I want to read you something out of the Old Testament prophet Amos. It won't take but a minute. Amos chapter 4 and verse 7 and 8. If you want to look, you can. Amos, Old Testament prophet. I will withhold rain from you. This is God speaking. I will withhold rain from you when there were still 3 months in the harvest. I made it rain on one city. Now listen to this. I made it rain on one city and I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained on, and where it did not rain, that part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me. God did everything God could do in the Old Testament to get God's people straight. Would you agree with that? He sent prophets. He sent judgments. And yet they did not return to Him. I blasted you with light and mildew when your gardens increased, your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees, the locust devoured them. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. And Elihu had said the same thing, that God does some of these things for His goodness, for His mercy, and some of them He does for His punishment. But how did Elihu know? How many of you see these things are really true?
Yes.
That God in His awesome power calls the shots for whatever purpose He has designed. Now, things that we don't understand are innocent children that starve to death because of the iniquity, idolatry, and heathenism of their nation. And we know that happens. Don't you know that happens? And we just cannot understand that. But God has His purposes, and He doesn't consult us or anyone else to see how He's going to carry them out. Listen to this, old Job. Don't you love that? Listen to this, old Job. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. That's good advice. When God dispatches them and causes the light of His clouds to shine, do you know? Do you know when this happens? Of course He didn't know. Do you know how the clouds are balanced, those wondrous works of Him who's perfect in knowledge? No, Job didn't know. This is fascinating. Why are your garments hot when He quiets the earth by the south wind? Now, that is just fascinating. The north wind would make His clothing cold. The south wind would make His clothing, it says, hot. Other translations say warm. I want to tell you something, friends. God's ways are past finding out. I say they're past.
Amen.
Finding out. Job, do you understand why the north wind's cold and the south wind's hot? No. Well, he said, just shut up then and look at what's happening. Just consider God. With Him, I love this. Have you ever helped Him spread out the skies? With Him? Have you spread out the sky? He spreads them out. Have you ever been there with Him to prepare and spread out the skies? Strong as a cast metal mirror. Man, listen at that. When God spreads that sky, nobody can see beyond it. Nobody can break it. You can break it with the sound barrier, but the sky is still there. It is not destroyed. Isn't that amazing? When the sky clears after the storm, it appears as a steel mirror. The sky is spoken of in interesting ways. In Isaiah 40, it's spoken of as a curtain. In Genesis 1, it's spoken of as a firmament. In Isaiah 34, it's spoken of as a fixture. And in Psalm 102, it's spoken of as a scroll. But it all refers to the sky. Elihu said, Job, did he ask you to help him? Were you there when it happened? It's amazing, isn't it? And the amazing thing, no Bible, no science book. Nothing printed. You talk about revelation. This man had revelation, didn't he? Man. In beginning in verse 19 and going through 24, instead of telling God what to do, Job, pay attention to what He's already done. Teach us what we should say to Him, for we can prepare nothing because of the darkness. You can't make light. You can't do anything. Should he be told what I wish to speak? If a man were to speak, surely he would be swallowed up. If you try to bring some charge against God, you better watch out. God might swallow you up. He might destroy you. Even now, men cannot look at the light when it is bright as the skies. How many of you know that you cannot look at the sunshine? You cannot look at the sun. You cannot look at the sun. Elihu knew that. I'm sure he had tried. He realized he couldn't. So he realized that was another wonder of God's character and creation, that He had made this thing so bright that man could not look at it. When the wind has passed and cleared the skies. See, on a cloudy day or a mild kind of day, when the clouds kind of come in and out and the sun will kind of wink, you know, and come in and come out, you can kind of look at it then. But when God clears those skies, you can't look at it. He comes from the north as a golden splendor. See, from the north with a bright light described here as a golden splendor, tempest, a mighty power that breaks through and clears the skies and establishes this substance like a clear mirror. See, we can only experience all of these kinds of things in various kinds of storms and thunderstorms, but when that happens, it's God that does every bit of it. Nothing is of man's ability. We can't even describe it effectively. You can't. It's just more than we can take in. But all of these elements work together. You see the tides, the seasons. You notice what I read out of Amos. He said, I withheld the rain, your crops died. And yet, you didn't get the message. And yet, you didn't return to me, he said. Do you ever think, and this is negative, I know, but do you ever think about the judgments that God has brought on nations?
Read history.
That's right, it's recorded. You know, Arnold Toynbee, the great historian, says history proves teaches us nothing except that history teaches us nothing. Every great nation has, everyone has fallen.
And has been in sin.
Absolutely. Rejected God. The cause of their falling was to reject the God of glory. Judgment will have to come to this nation. I don't want to scare you, but there is so much disobedience. See, in the Old Testament, homosexuality was a sin that was to be, where the sinner was to be stoned. The New Testament says that they cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And yet this nation says it is an alternate lifestyle. And there's even a law in the Netherlands, and I guess there's no law against it here, that homosexual people can marry.
Marriage is not recognized
here. Not recognized in this nation? But the lifestyle is, and accepted.
No, it's not accepted everywhere.
No, but it is nationally. What I'm saying to you, friends, is that Christians need to pray.
Yes.
Christians need to be an example of God's righteousness. Judgment has been withheld from this nation because there are people praying. There are many people praying. We don't know what's going to happen except God's promise. It says, if my people called by my name will forsake their wicked ways, will repent of their wickedness, humble themselves, and pray, I will hear from heaven. But what Elihu is talking about is this awesome power that God is. He comes from the heaven as golden splendor with lights shining. His glory is manifest by the great lights of the firmament. With God is awesome majesty. Now that needs to be, remember, with God. There is awesome majesty. And in Revelation we see Jesus as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. All power and authority given to Him. Isn't that wonderful? King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The great I Am. And this was God who visited us in flesh. And Elihu didn't even have a part of the law. He had nothing but revelation. Let me finish this right quickly. Okay. This is the best thing we've said today, this next verse. Therefore, men fear Him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. And the fear of the Lord is to hate evil.
Amen.
That's all scripture. And because of what He is, men fear Him. He shows no partiality to anybody, no matter how wise they think they are. No partiality. Our God reigns. He's awesome. Shut up, Job, and think about Him. He is in control. Our God reigns. Isn't that wonderful? How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of them that come bringing good news. Our God reigns. R-A-I-N and R-E-I-G-N. Well, that's so much for that. Don't you? Don't these things thrill you to what Elihu thought? Excuse me, Neil.
Every time I receive a blessing or hear one, it just humbles me in here.